Father, we do thank you for your great invitation that sought us out even when we were lost and an enemy of you. And Lord, we do thank you for your grace. We just pray that we would be able to give back to you what you have given to us. Father, we pray, we thank you for the material things that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided. We pray that we may give with cheerful hearts as we engage in this act of worship. And Father, we also thank you for this ability to come together this morning in worship without fear of persecution. And we do pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters around the world who do not have that freedom. We pray, Lord, you give them boldness and courage and strength and protection. We also pray, Father, for our own nation here. We pray, Lord, for our leaders that you would bring them to you, that they would recognize that you are God, that you are sovereign over them. And, Lord, may they bow their knee to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Oh, Father God, we do praise your name, and we do come before you this morning with thanksgiving, and we do come before you declaring our love for you because you first loved us. We come before you thanking that you hear our voice and our supplications and our cries because of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are gracious and that you are righteous, and that you are so compassionate. And we thank you, Father, that you preserve the simple, because we confess that we are a simple people. We thank you that you lift up those who are brought low, because we confess that we were as low as we could possibly be in the deadness of our sin. We thank you for the salvation that you have provided, the bountiful salvation you have provided in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, I pray that we would render to you the glory that is due your name, the thanksgiving that is due you each and every day, the praise from our lips and from our lives. May it flow day in and day out. And I pray that you would especially let that be true this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. We need to start with prayer, so would you join me in prayer? Holy Father, this room is filled with beating hearts in our chests. And Father, each of these hearts has a great need this morning. Father, we pray that you would pierce our hearts with your word. We pray, Father, that the hearts in which you dwell would be kept, and we thank you that they are not lost. And Father, we pray for the hearts that are lost, that you would find them, and that you would change them. And we thank you that you accomplish that through the preaching of your word. Amen. Well, if you don't have a note sheet, you need one, because this one's a long outline. So there's one in the background, or in the back if you don't have it. As part of our regular elders' meetings, we spend the majority of our time in Bible study and prayer. And usually we meet at each other's homes, and the host is the one who leads the scripture meditation. And this morning's sermon is kind of an outgrowth from the last meeting that occurred at my house. I was tasked with opening the Word of God as part of our work and our ministry at a time when I was personally feeling very tired, very weary, very discouraged. I was simply overwhelmed with, for various reasons that were related to this life, that we are called to live in this world that is not kind. We all know that this world is hard. It is often painful. It is often cruel. And we live, you just have to turn on the TV or get on the internet to see that we live in a world that is literally raging all around us. And it's particularly and most violently raging against the Lord and against his people. We know that from Scripture. In those times, the Lord knows my particular temptation, and the Lord knows that your particular temptation too is to lose heart. And in prepping for that meeting, I just had this overwhelming feeling, this pull to lose heart. But I also knew what God's word says to his people in 2 Corinthians 4. And it's simply this: we do not lose heart, period. In fact, in that chapter, the phrase "we do not lose heart" is stated not once, but twice. And it appears almost like bookends of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Once in the beginning in verse 1 where it says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." And then again near the end in verse 16, if you look down there, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer person is decaying, yet our inner person is being renewed day by day." And this phrase, "we do not lose heart," for me, it's such an unequivocal and final statement, isn't it? And it hits me in the face, and I say, "Well, then why do I feel this way? Why do I struggle with losing heart?" It's a statement that seems insensitive or dismissive of the burdens, of the pains, of the great cruelties and abuses and afflictions that come upon us in life. It's like, it almost seems like, whatever, we don't lose heart. It's a statement that could feel also like a kick in the gut when you're already on the ground, bent over and struggling in pain. Like, "Hey, why are you struggling, Christian? We don't lose heart. Get up." And this morning, I want to invite you to join me in my study of this statement in 2 Corinthians 4. Not of what it may seem to say at first blush, not of what we could take it as, but what does the Word of God really say to his people with this repeated phrase, "We do not lose heart." And as we do so, I pray that we will see that this is a statement from Scripture that is not a Band-Aid that we just slap over the gaping wounds that we suffer in this life, but rather, it is a sure and present reality for the believer that is sustained and kept by their sure and present Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. The outline of our sermon this morning starts with asking the question under Roman numeral number 1, this: what does it mean to lose heart? I was surprised that the phrase "lose heart" is not that common in Bible translations. In fact, in the NASB, it's only found 5 times, 2 of which are in our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians 4. In the ESV, the phrase "lose heart" is only found 4 times. And in the Old Testament, the NASB translates it in both 2 Samuel 22:46. And in Psalm 18:45, they are the same words because they're the same Psalm of David. And it says this: "Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses." Both of those are Psalms of David that describe something. They describe a defeated enemy that has been brought low, or in the words of the psalm, if you read it, pursued, eliminated, devoured, smashed, destroyed. And the lead up to this statement of about losing heart is in verse 46. I'm going to start reading in verse 40. It says, this is David writing, "For you have encircled me with strength for battle. You have forced those who rose up against me to bow down under me. You have also made my enemies to turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was no one to save them, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and trampled them like the mud of the streets. Here, when the foreigners lose heart, it's associated with being trampled in the mud. It's associated with the trembling of fear, expecting death, because they're no longer in this high and mighty fortress. It says they're out of the fortress. They are captured. They are trampled. They are destroyed. The end is upon them. It is the translation of the Hebrew word Nabal, which means to wither, to fall, or to fade. And in the New Testament, the phrase lose heart is a translation of the Greek word ekakeo, which means to be utterly spiritless, to be wearied out, exhausted. And in Luke 18:1, it's the word used when Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow. He says, he told it that they ought always to pray and not become discouraged or to grow faint. That's the same word translated lose heart. In the words of Galatians 6:9, we are encouraged, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Same word for losing heart. So just like in the Old Testament, the concept is the same. Losing heart means to be utterly defeated. When you lose something, it's gone. You don't have it anymore. And when you lose something you need, like when you lose your breath, it's bad. In fact, it's deadly, right? That's the level of danger we're talking about here with losing heart. Why? Because Scripture tells us in Proverbs 4:23, what? Watch over your heart with all diligence. That means with a singular focus, for from it flow the issues of life. It's your life. Losing heart is not about having the blues sometimes. Losing heart is about losing your life. Having no spirit within you. It's because you have been defeated. You're done. You're fainted. You've given up. And your only expectation is death. Many people in the world find themselves in that place. And it's a dark place. Christian, what we're going to see this morning in Scripture is that this does not and cannot describe you in Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Yet here Scripture warns us not to lose heart. So that tells us that it will be a real temptation to us in this life. And it leads to our next question we're going to look at on Roman numeral number 2 now in our outline. When are we tempted to lose heart? And the answer, which you've already kind of touched on, is simply this: in affliction. In affliction. We've already touched on this in the prior point, but it is when we are attacked. It is when we are afflicted. It is when we are persecuted by an enemy, whether that enemy is someone, whether that enemy is something, whether that enemy is some circumstance. It's something that threatens to defeat you, to hurt you, to end you. Or, can I say this? Something or someone that you hold dear. That's when you're tempted to lose heart. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, we understand that the world is full of affliction because the world is fallen and the world is marked by the curse of sin and death. And from a totally pagan perspective, apart from God, what is life? Life is survival of the fittest. Life is kill or be killed. Life is take what you can during your brief time on earth, eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow you die, and everybody should get out of your way. Affliction is a part of life for everybody. Life is hard. Life is full of pains, and if you don't have pain in your life, just wait. It's coming. Life is filled of disappointments, of loss, of heartbreak, of unfulfilled expectations. Sorry, graduates. It's coming. The most powerful of us will grow weak and be replaced by the next version. The healthiest of us are going to get sick and die. The smartest of us are going to lose our faculties. And people scramble. We spend so much time scrambling around to find someone to love. And those that are blessed enough to find somebody who could stand the sight of you will eventually lose them. Your children are going to grow up and move away. And people are chasing after meaning to build some type of legacy or monument to their existence. And guess what, friend? You're going to be forgotten just like every other great person in the history of time. The reality for all people in this world is that this world and everyone and everything in this world is in a process of decay, in a process of living under affliction. And that's enough to make anybody lose heart. And the pain and affliction and disappointment that is in this world, that is experienced by one who puts their trust in this world, it should make you lose heart. Because they will be brought low and their end is coming. But that's different for us as believers in Jesus Christ, isn't it? As believers in Jesus Christ, we're tempted to think that affliction should not be part of our lives, when the very opposite, according to the Word of God, is true. The faithful actually should expect even more affliction than what is experienced by the world. Why? Because that affliction comes from the world. In 2 Timothy 3:12, we know, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, affliction and persecution in this world should be the expectation of the faithful believer. And this affliction and persecution in the world, that's what tempts us to lose heart. And Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 4 that as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't do that. We do not lose heart. And Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, don't forget, in the context of great affliction. You know everything Paul has been through. Before we even get to chapter 4, just look at chapter 1, how it begins. This letter to the church in Corinth, its focus is on affliction from verse 1. Well, I'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are partners in our sufferings, so also you are in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction, which occurred in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who rescued us from so great a danger of death and will rescue us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. If you also join in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons in our behalf for the favor granted to us through the prayers of many. I don't want you to miss that Paul is writing 2 Corinthians here from a perspective of real, of serious, of deep affliction that weighed him down excessively. It was beyond his strength, and it caused him to despair even of life. In other words, everything around him was saying, Paul, your life is over, you are ended, you're done. And that's when the temptation comes to lose heart. But we read here, in what we just read, that that sentence of death that was inside him had a purpose. And what was that purpose that kept him from losing heart? Back in verse 9, you have to look at it again, chapter 1. We haven't even got to chapter 4 yet. Verse 9, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who, past tense, rescued us from so great a danger of death, who future will rescue us, and present he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Here we start to see the answer to the next question we're going to ask under Roman numeral number 3 now. Who do not lose heart? Who are the people that do not lose heart? To answer this question, now go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Note first the we. Paul includes himself in this exhortation to a particular people that he identifies with the word we. Who is the we? Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, who the letter was written to. Here's our we. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and our brother Timothy, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Paul was an apostle of Christ, but he was also part of the church, the body of Christ. Paul exhorts the church with mutual encouragement here. We, the church, though many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, we as the church do not lose heart. But 2 Corinthians 4:1 further identifies who do not lose heart as we who have this ministry. What is this ministry? Context. Look at the previous chapter. It is the exceedingly glorious ministry of the Spirit we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:8. It is the ministry of righteousness you read about in 2 Corinthians 3:9. This is Paul's descriptive term of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, which brings righteousness, which gives people a new heart, which makes them alive in Jesus Christ. The true church has the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And they in turn then are given as ministers to the benefit of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In verse 12, it goes on to say, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for what? Here it is, the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the ministry. It is only those who have received the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose hearts have been made clean, righteous, alive by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, who don't lose heart. Those are the only people. But 2 Corinthians 4:1 further identifies those who don't lose heart. How else? Look back at your verse, 4:1. Those we who have received mercy. We who have received mercy. This is the mercy of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where we read, this is what you are, believer, if you're a Christian. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? It says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's the mercy we're talking about here. There it is. The one who God has called out of darkness, out of the world, and into his marvelous light, who he has named as his people. The people of God are those who have received mercy. So, this is the church at Corinth to whom Paul is writing here in 2 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul describes them in a different way, because this is not the first letter he writes to them. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, sanctified means set apart, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because, listen, of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Friend, here's where you have to start, right? Here's where you have to begin if you would not lose heart in this world. We start with who Jesus Christ is. We start with the fact that if you are in him, if you are a believer in him, you have already received mercy. You're already a recipient of it. You've already received the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You've already received everything, every blessing under this heavenly places that you could receive in Jesus Christ. We've already been made alive by him, by God's grace and his great love. We have right now been sanctified just like the church at Corinth. That means, again, set apart in Christ Jesus. You're set apart as a particular people, as the people of God. And guess what? God keeps, God sustains his children, period, end of story. And because that fact is true, that's where you have to start, only because of that, we don't lose heart. That is, we aren't brought low, right? The opposite is true. We're raised up in Christ Jesus. That is, we aren't defeated. The opposite is true. That is, we have the victory in Christ Jesus. That is, we aren't finished, ended, destroyed, dead. The opposite is true. You are alive forevermore in Christ Jesus. So here's the first and most important thing that we must do when we're tempted to lose heart by affliction in this world, by what we have lost in this world, by what you are afraid of losing in this world. We have to remember the great mercy you have already been given, Christian. The great mercy and ministry that you already possess in Jesus Christ, Christian. Something that can never be taken away from you. Something which guarantees your life. Therefore, we don't lose heart. But our passage gives us even more practical direction as we focus on the next question, Roman numeral 4, which is the vast part of your outline. And this is the how do we not lose heart. We've already kind of touched on it, overarching principle. But verse 1 provides us that our overarching principle of why we don't lose heart as believers. But the rest of 2 Corinthians 4 now provides us with practical direction of exactly how we do that in practice in the life that we're living, in these difficulties, in these afflictions. That is, what are we who do not lose heart doing? What will it look like from somebody from the outside looking at your life if you don't lose heart? And this section here, this 2 Corinthians 4, it gives us a battle plan of what to do when the afflictions of this world tempt us to be discouraged and tempt us to lose heart. Scripture tells us right here in 2 Corinthians 4 with descriptions both of negative and of positive aspects of direction. It's like two sides of the same coin. In other words, we don't lose heart. If we don't lose heart, we must necessarily not do something and do something else. Yes, I said do from the pulpit. We're only going to have time to give you an overview of them, and I pray that that gives you a place to start meditating upon this in Scripture. The first description is found in verses 2 to 4, and we're going to look at under subpoint A. The negative action is we openly reject the lie of sin. The positive action is we openly proclaim the truth of the Word of God. It's right there. Look, start with me in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now we come to the negative action of what we do not do, verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in trickery, not distorting the Word of God. And next, here's the positive action that we are doing and will do. But by the open proclamation of the truth, commending ourselves to every person's conscience in the sight of God, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, we see here the actions. This is what our context, the actions of those who do not lose heart. And the action words that we have in this first section are action words that are open and public. What do you see first? The first action word is, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. To renounce something means to speak out against. To speak out against what? The things hidden because of shame. What's that? That's sin. Sin is falling short of God's righteousness. Sin brings shame. It did from the Garden of Eden. It still does today. So how do we know God's righteousness, though? We know that it is revealed in the Word of God. And we see that renouncing sin is more than just lip service. It affects our walk. What does it say right in our passage? Not walking in trickery. We see that it is grounded in the Word of God. We see that in our passage. We are not distorting the Word of God. In fact, we do just the opposite. That's our second action word. We renounce sin by the open proclamation of the truth. What's the truth? The context tells us. Look at verse 3. It is our gospel. Verse 4 says, it is the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has come to save us from the bondage of sin and death and curse through his atoning sacrifice, and to make us alive and blessed in him forevermore. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It is called our gospel, not because we made it up, but because we can lay hold of and possess the gospel of Jesus Christ, because by his grace, he has reached down and laid hold of and possessed you. This is about the confession of truth in word and in deed. Those who do not lose heart. Remember, when I say do not lose heart, think of a defeated enemy. Think of someone with no hope who's finished, done, over. Those who do not lose heart are described in verse 3 that they are perishing. The gospel of salvation is veiled to them, our passage says. It's covered to them. In verse 4, we see that they are unbelieving. That's what that means. Because the God of this world has blinded their minds. And Christian, does that describe you? No. That's not you, Christian. We don't lose heart because of what John 3:16 says. That whoever believes in him, that is Jesus Christ, shall not perish, but have, possess, own everlasting life. You were blind, but now you see because the Lord God, by his grace, he has opened your eyes to the truth of this gospel. In other words, that veil has been taken from your mind. That veil that separates you from God has been torn in two in Jesus Christ. And so we must, in open word and an open deed, that is, you live like it, renounce the lie of sin and proclaim the truth of the gospel. You have to. And we see that in the next action under subpoint B. Negative, positive. What's our negative action? We do not preach ourselves. We do preach Christ Jesus as Lord. This is verses 5 and 6. Look at the, let's see, we start again with the negative in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, now the positive action, what we do, but we do preach Christ Jesus as Lord. and ourselves as your bondservants on account of Jesus. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Never forget, friends, that sin is naturally focused right here. Sin is naturally focused on yourself. Our sin wants to feed our lusts of our eyes, our lusts of our flesh, the boastful pride of our life. You're the focus of sin because you make yourself your own God. In the last point, we saw that the true believer who does not lose heart speaks or proclaims, and here preaches, the gospel. But they do not preach themselves. What do we preach? Look what Scripture says. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. So we are, note that you are proclaiming, if you preach Christ Jesus as Lord, you are proclaiming a person and you are proclaiming a relationship. The person that you are proclaiming as identified in Scripture is Christ. That is, he is the Messiah. That is, he is the anointed one of God. That is, he is the judge of all the earth. You are proclaiming Jesus. That means you're proclaiming that he is your Savior. That's what Jesus means, who saved you from your sin and the curse of death. And you are proclaiming him as Lord. And that simply means that you are saying, he is my master. Or in other words, he is the boss. He's the focus, not me. I live by Jesus Christ. I live in him. I live for him. And that is what is stated here in what we preach. Look what follows. What do we preach about ourselves? Look back at your scriptures. And ourselves as your bondservants on account of Jesus. If we're going to talk about ourselves, it's to proclaim one thing, that we're bondservants, or that word is also translated slaves. Of who? Interestingly enough, who is it, the who in the context here? Paul writes here, your, and ourselves as your bondservants. He's talking to the church at Corinth, the body of Christ. Why is he a slave or a bondservant to this church? He says, on account of Jesus. That is, to love Jesus Christ is to love his people. To serve Jesus Christ is to serve his people. The unbeliever who does lose heart, who will lose heart, who is brought low and defeated and over and finished, they preach themselves, guys. They look to themselves. How do we know that? Remember the words of Jesus. Remember he talked about the end? He said, many will say to me on that day, what? Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name? Did not we cast out demons? Did we not we perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me who practiced lawlessness. Those that look to themselves, those who anoint themselves as the chosen one, who anoint themselves as judge of their lives, who anoint themselves as master of their lives, are perishing. They're finished. They're dead. They're going to lose heart. So Christian, in the time of great affliction, when you're tempted to lose heart, acknowledge that is when we're most tempted to focus where? When you're hurting. Right here. We're tempted to focus on our pains. We're tempted to focus on our loss. We're tempted to focus on our lives. And I guess there's no other way to say it is we have to stop. Christian, your life is not your own. Christian, your life is bound up in Jesus Christ. Proclaim him in your affliction and you're not going to lose heart. Proclaim your pain in your affliction, you're going to lose heart. You say to me, that's really, really hard. I can't do that. And I say to you, you're absolutely right. And that's what leads us to subpoint C. Subpoint C has a negative and positive action too, and it's this. Negatively, we humbly own our earthy weakness. Positively, we treasure God's great power in Jesus Christ. Look with me, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4 talks about what the Christian has, what the Christian possesses, and what our perspective should be in regard to that possession. Look at it. It says, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen containers or vessels. Why? So that the extraordinary greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In times of affliction, we are tempted to lose heart when our focus is on our fear, our sadness over something or someone that we had, which was taken away, over something or someone that we have now that we're afraid of losing, or of something or someone we're afraid that we'll never get in the future. The person who loses heart obsesses over what they could have done in the past, or what they should do now, or can do now in order to retain or to hold on to what they want. And the reality, friends, from Scripture is that you and I are powerless to hold on to and to keep anything. We're powerless to keep ourselves, let alone the things and the people that we love. The person who does not lose heart, on the seemingly negative side, they have to acknowledge the reality of their weakness. That we live in a fallen earthly world that is fading away. We are in fallen earthly bodies that grow old and get sick and die. And we have no power to save ourselves. But on the positive side, their focus is on a treasure. A treasure that they possess right now in this earthly body. In this fallen world, Christian, you have a treasure, and that treasure is Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Philippians 3:8, Paul says this, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value, think treasure, the surpassing value of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish. Why, Paul? So that I may gain Christ and may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, that's Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And right there, friends, is what we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 4. Right there is the extraordinary greatness of the power of God and not from ourselves that we have here. It is the power of his resurrection. It is the power of life from death. That is the power of salvation. Therefore, we don't lose heart. That's a treasure you have. You can't be ended. You can't be done. Because you possess the treasure of Jesus Christ. Christian, do you feel the weakness of your power to endure in yourself as you're being afflicted? Do you feel your frailty and your weakness and your limitations? I do, and I know you do too. And we have to change our perspective on it. That is God's loving intention for us, so that we don't look to ourselves in our weakness, but so that we look to Jesus Christ, who according to his word is present with you in that affliction, who prepares a table for you in the presence of those enemies surrounding you who want to kill you and end you. And he says, no, this is where we eat. This is where I anoint your head with oil. This is where your cup's going to overflow. Because if it was just me, the sheep out there, I'm getting eaten. And so are you. This is the extraordinary greatness of his power, not yours. It will not only be made known to you when you acknowledge that. Here's the awesome thing. This is displayed now before the world, and he's going to save you. Let me be clear. None of the power of your salvation comes from you. None. Zero. Zip. All of the great work, all of the extraordinary power of the salvation of the believer comes from the Lord, who has accomplished it this by and through the treasure of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he's given to you, in whom you are hidden. The person that loses heart looks to their own power and holds fast to their possessions in this world by their own power with white knuckles. The person who does not lose heart holds fast to and the treasure that they have been given in Jesus Christ. They set their hope only on his power to save them and to keep them through anything, anything. And that's the focus of subpoint D, which we're at now. Negative action, positive action. Negative, we accept every affliction in the world. Positive, we accept the truth that God is keeping us in the world. The afflictions and persecutions of this world that tempt us to lose heart are many. They are varied. And your trials and your pains and your struggles are unique to you. But they're all covered in 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 8 and 9, let's look at it. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. These verses are statements about what the person who does not lose heart is right now. Understand that. This is a description of you, believer. And you could divide these into two columns, right? One column is kind of the negative reality of our current state in this world. Right now, in this world, we are afflicted in every way. Think about this. Trouble touches every aspect of your life here. You are perplexed. That means you're confused. You don't know what the right thing to do is. You're clueless. You are persecuted. Persecuted means you're attacked by enemies who want to end you. You are struck down. That means you've been hit. That means you're on the ground. That means you can't move or get up, and your enemy is standing over you ready to deliver the death blow. None of that sounds good. Every one of these situations or states is bad, but for the true believer, every one of these states comes with a but. That is also true. The second column. Right now, Christian, in this world, you are not crushed. You are not despairing. You are not abandoned. You are not destroyed. That's the present reality of the true believer by the Word of God. And friend, it is only those who believe the Word of God and trust in the Word of God who do not lose heart in the midst of the negative realities of this world. The truth of the Word of God for the believer, you know from Romans 8, is that nothing and no one can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? And you remember the list. Paul goes over no tribulation or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. And Paul writes, I am convinced. This is the words he used, Romans 8:38. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There he is again. When you read that and hear that, friend, Paul says, I am convinced. I have to ask you, are you convinced of that reality? Based upon the promises of God's word. If not, my warning to you as a friend is that you're going to lose heart. Because in the midst of your affliction, there's another message coming from the world. There's another message coming to you from your flesh. There's another message coming to you from the devil who's whispering the opposite into your ear. The lie that we're tempted to believe when we are afflicted in every way is, you're crushed. You're beaten. It's over. Lose heart. The lie that we're tempted to believe when we're perplexed and confused is that you're despairing. You're without hope. Lose heart. The lie that we are tempted to believe when we are persecuted and hurt and feeling alone is you're abandoned. You're alone. No one's coming to save you. You're forgotten. That's a lie. And the lie we're tempted to believe when we're struck down is, it's over. I'm done. I'm destroyed. This is the end. And that's a lie for the believer. It's really, really easy to listen to those lies when you're weak and on your knees and confused and persecuted and struck down. We have to refuse them. We have to renounce them, like we talked about earlier in the passage. We have to go back to proclaiming the truth of God's promises and His Word. You have to say it out loud. You have to say it to yourself. You have to say it to others over and over again. You have to say it in your deeds. You have to live in the truth that because of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, you're not crushed. Do you want to know why? Because He was already crushed for you. It pleased the Father to crush Him in your place. That's done. In Jesus Christ, you're no longer despairing and without hope because He is your hope. You have to declare that in word and in deed. In Jesus Christ, you're not abandoned. You're not alone because He has promised that He will never leave you or forsake you. That's not just lip service. It's a reality. And you have to confess you're not destroyed. You're not ended because God's word says you have eternal life in Him no matter what happens here. And that's what's the lead up to. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Jesus summarizes this in His words to His disciples in John 16:33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you," think God's word, "so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." That's our passage in a nutshell, really. Jesus Christ overcame the world and sin and death on the cross of Calvary. He died for His people and He lives for His people. And that reality leads to the next action of those who do not lose heart, negative action. We die with Jesus Christ. Positive action, we live with Jesus Christ. Look at it with me. We've already read in Philippians 3 that we cannot know Him in the power of His resurrection without the rest, without the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. In other words, if we would live with Christ, we must die with Christ. And that's the message of our next section here in 2 Corinthians 4:10-12. Always carrying around in the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who live are constantly being handed over to death because of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. The person that does not lose heart, friends, lives for themselves and they will die. The person that does not lose heart is the one who must, as Jesus said in Luke 9:23, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And He goes on to say, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it." And notice it's in the mortal flesh. Like, this isn't just on a spiritual plane. We're going to have bodies. You're going to be safe and saved in a body. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ will follow Jesus Christ. A believing trust in that is displayed in that action is called faith. And that's the focus of the next action in 2 Corinthians 4. It's F. And negatively, we have to acknowledge that we do not yet see Jesus Christ, but positively, we believe and know and preach Jesus Christ. Look at verses 13 and 14 of 2 Corinthians 4. "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. Now, Hebrews gives us that famous definition of faith, that faith is the certainty of things hoped for. It's the proof of things not seen. And the Christian in this world sees with their eyes affliction, trouble, persecution. But we don't yet see Jesus Christ with our eyes. We have to look beyond that. We don't yet see the promised inheritance. We have to look beyond that. The person who does not lose heart believes in Jesus Christ, knows Jesus Christ, and speaks of Jesus Christ and looks to Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1 that we've studied so long. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy," there it is again, "has caused us to be born again to a living hope," that's a new heart, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," that's his extraordinary power. Verse 4, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God," listen, "through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Why? Verse 7, "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him," you love him, "and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." In other words, you're not done. You're not ended. You don't lose heart. The point is that it is only people who have received God's gift of faith in his word and in his son who do not lose heart. They do not look at what is seen. They look at what is unseen. They do not seek their own self-interest, but the benefit of others. That's sub-point G now. Yeah, we're moving. I'm going to get it done. Negative action. We do not seek our own self-interest. Positive action, we seek the blessing of others and the glory of God. Verse 15, the person who does not lose heart accepts by faith God's promises that the afflictions of this world that are brought into their life are brought into their life by a loving heavenly Father, not only for their good, but it's for the good of others and the glory of God. Listen to verse 15. "For all things are for your sakes, so that grace, having spread to more and more people, will cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." The person who does not lose heart knows that their life is not about themselves. This is not your story. They acknowledge that they, like all creation, were created for one purpose and one purpose only: the glory of God. The person who focuses is on their own glory is going to have a real tough time. The person who's focused on their own glory is going to lose heart. Do you know why? Because glory doesn't belong to you. That's stealing. Because all glory belongs to God. Those people are going to be brought low, necessarily. But the one whose focus is on the glory of God, God's word, who humbles themselves under his word, who humbles themselves under the affliction, what is the promise of God? He's going to lift you up. He's going to allow you to partake in the glory of Jesus Christ as he conforms you to the image of his son. And his promise is he's going to complete that work in his people. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And that is how our next section starts. It's section H, negative action. We accept that our outer person is passing away. We believe that our inner person is being renewed daily for eternal glory. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer person is decaying, yet our inner person is being renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The world desperately tries to build up, to maintain, and to preserve the outer person. And they're fighting a losing battle, friends. There's no amount of exercise, there's no special cream or science that's going to stop the decay of our bodies. Nothing's going to change the fact that death marks this material world. We're all going to die. The world's going to lose heart. The inner person of the people of the world are already dead. They were born that way. They were born with hearts of stone, just as we all were. They have the spirit of death within them. They will lose heart. But it's not so with the believer in Jesus Christ. They have been given a new heart in him, a heart of flesh, a living heart. You have that right now. That living heart created by God in Jesus Christ, friend, is kept by him. The heart of the believer, it says, is renewed day by day. Not in a claim that our hearts are keep dying and he's going to keep reviving it clear. No, it's not like that at all. It's a renewal that's described in Colossians 3:10. It says, having put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. When we come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ and are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by and through his word, that is how we are renewed and strengthened day by day to endure the afflictions of this world. And that's how we are changed to be like Jesus, which is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Put simply, the hope of the one who does not lose heart is not here, right? It's in heaven. And that's how our passage ends at subpoint I. Negative action. We do not look to the temporal things. Positive actions. We do look to the eternal one. The person who does not lose heart has a singular focus that isn't here. It's on our Savior. Look at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here we have not only where we are to look, but why we are to look. Negatively, we don't look at the things that are seen as our hope. Why? Because they're temporal, because they're passing away. They have a shelf life. Positively, we do look at the things that are not seen as our hope in this life. Why? Because they are eternal. They don't pass away. They are lasting. In our context, we know that this one who is not seen, this one who is eternal, is a person. Is Jesus Christ. But thankfully, the Lord makes it really explicitly clear for slow people like me in a sister passage, which is a summary of everything that we have spoken about for the last hour. And it's in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. And you should turn there. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says this. This is a great summary to end our time. Therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here it is, verse 2. Looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, that is Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? There it is. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If I could leave you with anything this morning, it's that simple message. Look only to Jesus. It's the message of the gospel that brings you to life. It's the message of your life in Christ now. It doesn't change. All people in this life are afflicted. Everyone's perplexed. Everyone's persecuted. Everyone's struck down or will be struck down. But only those who look to Jesus Christ are not crushed. Everyone else will be. Only those who look to Jesus Christ are not despairing. Everyone else has no hope. Only those who look to Jesus Christ are not abandoned. Everyone else is really alone and dies alone. Only those in Jesus Christ are not destroyed, but have eternal life. Everyone else, you're done. You're ended. It's over. Let us exhort each other, Christian, in our afflictions, in our trials, in our pains, to look to Jesus Christ together, who himself is our assurance for life and our guarantee that we can say to each other, we do not lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we can only respond with thanksgiving and praise for the great gift with which you have blessed your people in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You who did not spare your Son for us, how will you not freely give us all things? Your Son took upon himself the death that we deserve and we owe. It pleased you to crush him. And because you crushed him, we are not crushed. Lord, this is a wonder to us. So often we feel crushed, though. And I just pray, Father, that you would not let our feelings be our leader, but you would let the truth be our leader and our focus, the truth of your word, the truth of our Savior. And I pray in your grace and mercy, you would allow our feelings to follow that. That you would comfort us with the great comfort which you promised in your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.